We pray, Father, that we would understand your will, your ways, that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we would see good things from your word, that we would not go to the right or to the left, but we turn our foot from evil. We pray, Almighty God, that you would guide and direct us according to your truth. Pray that you remove the distractions and teach us to set our heart on things above, not on things that are upon the earth. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So when you think about revival, what do you think about? What is a revival? A lot of different ideas, a lot of different concepts. I would suggest that our greatest need is for revival. Our greatest need is for revival. There's a lot of things that fill that spot, greatest need. When we look at our nation, when we look at the problems, when we look at the church, we say we need to get back to the gospel. We need to believe the Bible, the sufficiency of Scripture, sound doctrine. We need a reformation in education, absolutely. We need to be believing the gospel and preaching the gospel. We need to have reformation of church leadership, absolutely. Expository preaching, better witness, faithful prayer, all these things. I would agree, yes, yes, yes. But if I could summarize in one word, what would the main thing be? I would say we need revival. This weekend we want to talk about what that means and why that is so important. When I say revival, I'm talking about when God gives dead people life. That's revival. When God wakes up sleeping people. So we talk about regeneration and sanctification. We're talking about God doing a work. We need God. And we need God to move. We need God to help us. That's revival. And it's been very helpful as I think about this, because there's so many things that you can think about. There's so many things that you can say, well, we need this, and we need this, and we need this, and we need this, and we need this, right? And there's so many things that need fixed that are broken. So many things are out of whack. But if we can set our heart on things above, if we can set our heart and our affections and our prayers on God in a way that we're depending on Him, crying out to Him for mercy, that He would act, that He would revive His church, then I think we're in sound footing. True revival, genuine revival, an approach to genuine revival leaves all results to God. So it's another way of saying God is sovereign over revivals. Another way of looking at that is all results belong to God. In other words, God, a God-sent revival, a God-caused revival. When God causes these things to take place, when God quickens our heart, when God grows us together, when God pours out His Spirit on churches, on nations, on peoples, on communities, it changes things. God changes things. That's a God-sent revival. It's a work of God. That's what I mean when I say the word revival. Revival is something that's very dear to my heart. When the Lord first called me to preach years ago, that was the single focus of my life. That was the strong impression that I received from the Lord to preach a message of revival. It's taken me years to figure out, and I'm still figuring out, what that means. It was interesting when I first, there was three specific days when the Lord's Spirit was very heavy upon me and really just changed my life. I mean, it completely changed my life. My mom, if she was here, she would tell you, my son has never been the same. I came down from my room in prayer and I said, Mom, I'm going into the ministry. And I did a 180. I mean, it was like night and day difference. Going to the ministry, serving the Lord, and it was a it was a great transformation in my life. But it was the idea of revival. Interesting, my thought was, well, I don't know that I could really, I'm not really out for that, but I could be a youth pastor. So of all the things, I went to Bible college to study youth ministry, and in the plan of God, it was in studying youth ministry that I walked away with the conviction that youth ministry is not biblical, but it'd be better to do a family, multi-generational approach to ministry. That was at Cedarville College that I walked away from their youth ministry program. I graduated with a pre-sem degree, and I was on my way to being in the family integrated church movement. Interesting, isn't it? That's what I'm talking about. That's God's providence. That's God's providence. Genuine revival defined. We want to look into scriptures and we want to pull together some concepts. God grants life. In Psalm 119, verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Revival occurs at the point when your soul is clinging to the dust, when you have nothing else to trust in, when there's nothing else that you're relying on. See, the deadness and the sleepiness, wake up, is revival. The opposite is to be asleep. Why do we sleep? Well, because we trust other things, because we seek other things. Our soul's not clinging to the dust. In a sense of revival, revival often occurs in a time of desperation. My soul clings to the dust. I have nothing else to eat. I am lowly. I am poured out. It's a dark time. Revival often occurs in dark times when we're humbled. My soul clings to the dust. Oh, what do I have but your word? Which is what we always have. But we're not aware of that. We believe lies that get in the way. Revive me, revive me, revive me according to your word. Genuine revival is when God sends His Spirit to awaken the sleeping and quicken the dead. This kind of revival only comes as a work of God, that God actually causes. It produces a distrust in man. My soul clings to the dust. And a renewal in the work of God, in the presence of God. It's a heightened awareness of His presence. We know God is here, don't we? But there's so much more that God could reveal to Himself about His presence, if He chose to, even right now. If God revealed His presence to us, we'd all be flat on our faces, instantly. If God revealed too much of His presence, we would all be dead.
That's right.
So we know God's presence is here. But we ask God to reveal Himself to us. Show me your glory, like Moses prayed. Show me your glory. That's the heart of revival. And my main prayer is that we would have a heart to pray, that God would grant us a heart to pray for revival. If God grants us a heart to pray for revival, we're where we need to be. And again, results belong to God, right? Results belong to God. But we are responsible. So we ask God to give us a heart to pray for revival, that revival may come and that we would have such a preparedness, such a heart. Revival makes man painfully aware of their sin. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Revival causes man to get right with God, increases love, grows churches, launches missions, and changes cultures. It changes nations. Jonathan Edwards, who experienced firsthand the revivals we call the Great Awakening in the 1740s, defines it this way. Revival is God's major means of extending His kingdom. Jonathan Edwards said, the way the kingdom of God extends, the major means by which the kingdom of God expands, is through revival. Church historian James Buchanan defined revival as the imparting of life to those who are dead and the imparting of health to those who are dying. Duncan Campbell, who was part of the 1949 Extraordinary Revival in the Gaelic-speaking Hebrides of Scotland, states that revival is simply, and I like his definition, a community saturated with God. A community saturated with God. So his account of revival has been in these books. How many have ever read The Nature of a God-Sent Revival? Do you know I've handed these out from almost day one of this church? I've handed these out. See if anyone would ever read them. How about The Price and Power of Revival? They've been on the track rack. Maybe somebody will pick them up and read them. I'm going to leave them here. You guys could actually read them. No, who wants to read a book on revival? I had these out. My boys, oh, those are, where'd you get those from? Well, they've kind of been on the track rack for like 10 years. You're not alone, Lisa, so I'm not picking on you there, right?
What? I've never seen that before.
My prayer is that we would have an interest in revival and understand the nature of a God-sent revival. A community saturated with God. A lot of thoughts here. I want you to be praying and thinking and listening. The whole New Testament and the whole New Testament anticipates revival. The whole thing. From the whole Bible anticipates revival. The whole Bible anticipates the reviving work of God. Here's one example. Paul's prayers. You can go to Paul's prayers in any of his epistles. Look what he's praying for. You could say he's praying for revival. Ephesians 3:14. This is a common prayer, but think of it in terms of revival. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you. See that right there? That's easy to skip over. That he would grant you.
Amen.
My understanding of revival is what he writes next. I could shorthand it. That he would grant you revival. Here's the specifics of what Paul said. According to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And don't read that as you, individual, right? The difference between a dramatic conversion and revival is the community. Revival involves the community. You can have a personal revival. Yes, you can. But the great revivals sweep through whole communities. Whole regions. And they do this. That Christ may dwell in ye. You are all. This is community, right? Plural. You, plural. Don't read individualism into this. That Christ may dwell in our hearts, your hearts, through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. To know the love of Christ who passes knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It sounds like Campbell's definition. A people saturated with God. Doesn't it? Who here would like to be filled with the fullness of God? Amen? Would we pray for revival? Would we pray for revival? That's our shorthanded word. Revival. Bring life. That we would be saturated with God, His presence, His will, the knowledge of Him. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Spurgeon, who was said to have experienced a continuous revival for many years in London, states, a true revival is to be looked for in the church of God. Revival begins with the church and spills over into the world. It always begins with getting Christians right first. And, as we shall see, this can be very painful. Begins in the church, extends to the community. Thus, revivals often bring with them a strong emotional component and even a degree of strange behavior. And that can happen in revivals. And they're not all the same, but that is a characteristic of revival. But not all. Spurgeon referred to revivals as glorious disorder. Glorious disorder. Disorder because when God pours down the reality of His presence upon His people, it disrupts everything. Genuine revival is a work of God. It is consistent with His Word. God brings this saving work according to His sovereign will. I'm going to say that a lot because that's to encourage our prayer. How many believe that God actually causes these things to take place? We're so steeped in humanism, right? God actually moves to do these things. And that always stands in contrast to the imitation revival or revivalism. Sunday morning we're going to deal mainly with that topic of discerning. revival from revivalism. Imitation revival. Counterfeit revivals or imitation revivals, and again, often done by Christians with good intention. These are revivals that are brought about through human means and human effort. That's going to be the main thing. It's humanistic, and the result is it actually does damage. But revivalism is to seek a revival with human means. So, for example, we're going to have a revival meeting tonight. What's the problem with that? We can pray for revival, but we can't make it happen, right? We can ask. We can't schedule it. It's unscheduled. It's outside of human control. We can pray. The means God gives us, prayer and the Word. But God brings it. And God brings it in His time, in His way, and for His purposes. That's the difference. You see the contrast? Okay, let's take a step back now. Let's look through the scripture some and think about God causing life. And we're going to track that theme briefly through scriptures and then end with looking at church history, and specifically American history, on revivals, some of the historic revivals in our country. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light.
Amen.
That's revival. Let there be light, and there was light. In Psalm 104, verse 27, the psalmist says this. Psalm 104, verse 27. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. Creation reveals the mighty power of God. Creation reveals the reviving work of God. In the beginning, God created. He spoke, it was. Let there be light. From darkness, darkness flashes through. The psalmist in 104. God opens His hand and the animals are fed. You open your hand and they have food in due season. You see that? You hide your face and what happens? They are troubled. You take away their breath and they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit. Where was the spirit in creation? Hovering. Where is the spirit in revival? Pouring out revival. Where is the spirit in creation in the Psalm 104? You send forth your spirit. They are created. And you renew the face of the earth. The face renewal of God. You see both the positive and the negative aspects here. God removes His hand and there's death. God brings forth His hand. There, He revives. There's life. The seasons declare that. There's a season for death, and there's a season for life. There's a time of famine, and there's a time of feast. There's an ingathering of a great harvest. There's the reviving of the land through rain. There's the destruction of the land through flood. I believe these are pictures of God reviving and judging the land in creation. Certainly, we wouldn't say man causes that, would we? When we try to in our culture, global warming. I mean, man has the audacity to think that he's changing the times and the seasons. No. God is sovereign in these things. God causes the sun to rise, and He makes the sun to set. God is sovereign over the life and death of creation. So we see these truths. We see how creation teaches spiritual truths, and the scripture often combines them together. Isaiah 60, Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The images are already there, right? Arise and shine. God speaks forth His word, and light has come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Arise and shine. Your light has come. As the light shines forth from creation, so God sends forth His light, and the nations see. In salvation, God gives spiritual life. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we see in these things, we put them together. Let's parallel the physical creation with the spiritual. In the physical creation, there's a context of darkness or death, right? He withholds the blessing. You die, you return to the dust, right? He causes His light to shine. He opens His hand. All things are fed. He causes His face. That's life. Contrast that with spiritual revival. In the context of revival, what often precedes is darkness, apathy, darkness of life. And what does God do? He causes life. He brings the rain that satisfies, the rain that brings life to the dry soul. Just as God causes this in creation with the use of His Spirit. So He causes this spiritual life to shine in His people. This is what God does. It is totally and completely God's power that causes Him to grant and renew it. Do you see God's providential hand in creation like this? Do we understand revival? God grants and sustains life. He does this over physical creation. Will He not also do this among the souls of men and revive their dead hearts? God promises revival. Well, there are many passages that I could turn to. Let's focus in on Ezekiel 11, verse 16. Therefore, Ezekiel 11, 16. Thus says the Lord Almighty, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the country where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered. I will give you the land of Israel, and they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. Taking the stony heart out of their flesh. That's a dead heart. A heart of stone. And give them a living heart, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Again, Ezekiel 36:24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. God says, I will do this.
Amen. He will.
When was this fulfilled? What's the context? When was this fulfilled? The context is judgment, exile, Babylonian captivity. This is Ezekiel. The prophets are speaking. You're going to come out of there. You'll be in there for 70 years and you'll come out. And you will come back to the land. You will return to the land. I will bring you into the land, and this is what I will do for you. I will give you this heart. The near fulfillment, the direct fulfillment, is in Israel when they came back to the land. The remnant that returned into the land. We'll call that the near fulfillment. Where do we see that worked out in Scripture? Well, we can go to Ezra. We can go to Nehemiah. God prepared Ezra. Go to Ezra 7. Where God works this out. In Ezra 7, verse 9. Ezra 7. Verse 9. If I can get it there. The Bible says, on the first day of the month, let me see here. On the first day of the month, he came to Jerusalem. Why? I want you to see that. According to the good hand of his God upon him. That's God's providence. Why? For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So Ezra had prepared his heart for the role that God had for him to play. So what did Ezra do next then? First thing in a revival. Revival always begins with prayer. Prayer. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. That was the first verse that we read at Heritage Baptist Church. On our first meeting. That was the verse we came away with. And we cried out to God for mercy. That we would seek Him for the right way for us, for our little ones, and all our possessions. So the first thing Ezra does is he gathers his people to pray. He sees God's hand of providence upon them. For I was ashamed to request the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen. The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek Him. So he had problems, but he prayed through the problems. And he saw God's hand of blessing in delivering them through there. On the journey that God called them to do, God sustained them on that journey. In verse 31, then we departed from the river Ahava, and on the 12th day, on the first month, to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. And He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. You see that? It's a God-sustained journey. And God provides. He provides protection. And even though there was ambushes that were set, the hand of the Lord was upon them. They prayed. They sought God's providence. And they won through prayer. We must see God's hand of providence. And to do that, we need God to show us that. Revival is when we think of life providentially from the perspective of God. God reveals that to us. Because we naturally look with natural eyes. We need God to open the eyes of our heart that we would see good things from His Word, from His law. When they get there, Ezra 9, there's a problem. In Ezra chapter 9, and the problem is worldliness, intermarriage with pagans. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests, the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites. So the verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters and wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe. See what he does? There's a problem. And when he hears about the problem, this is key for revival. This is a revived perspective. When there is a problem and you're in a context of revival, you overcome your problems through prayer. What did Ezekiel do? What did Ezra do? He prayed. But look at his response. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garments and my robes and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. He cries out to God. He's in great turmoil over sin. Sin that sometimes we just hear about and say, oh, it's no big deal. People do that all the time. No, this is a big deal. Oh, for such a heart of revival. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. So the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty for our iniquities. We, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the land, to the swords, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to give us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in this bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the king of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, and to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And we messed it up. Here we are. God's given us this measure of revival. God's given us a measure of life. He's imparting life to us. He's bringing us back into the land. He's fulfilling what Ezekiel talked about. He's revived us here. And here we are, sitting here in this place of blessing, sinning. This is not good. This is not right. This is not acceptable to God. This is a problem. We can't go on. We must stop. We can't go on with business as usual. We must end. And he's weeping and he's crying out to God. Enlighten our eyes. Enlighten our eyes that we may see. And give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Here we are in bondage. As it is today. As it was then. Give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet God did not forsake us. He extended mercy to us to revive us. To revive us. And so we see how Ezra is praying. He's praying and he's brokenhearted because of the worldliness. The worldliness. Worldliness is our problem. We're mixed with the world. We're mixed with the world. And as he's praying, that prayer begins to penetrate the community. And this is where the revival takes off in Ezra 10. Now when Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. That doesn't happen very often. A very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And they begin confessing their sins. We have trespassed against our God. We have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Verse 3. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. Revival always brings about personal responsibility. Revival always brings about a reformation of morals. Genuine revival always does this to those who tremble at the commands of God. And so this revival penetrates the community. It penetrates the community. It's not alone. Verse 6, then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehoiachin, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water for the mourning because of the guilt of those from the captivity. Next, verse 7, they issue a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem. They proclaim it. It becomes public. So the work of revival often moves from a prayer that confronts a problem. That problem is overcome through prayer, confession, repentance. And that moves to penetrating the community. Once it penetrates the community with more prayer and repentance and confession, there's the proclamation. We will obey God. And that's the relationship between revival and reformation. Back to the scripture, you who tremble at God's word. Back to the scripture. Revival brings about reformation. The reformation was brought about because of the revival that came before it. Revival. When God parts life to those who are asleep, to those who are dead. We see the same thing, and they dealt with that problem. We see the same thing in Nehemiah. He has the same spirit within him. In Nehemiah, what happens? Nehemiah, in the providence of God, is the cupbearer. That's at the end of chapter 1. Oh, by the way, I'm the cupbearer. And I love it. It's the last phrase. By the way, I'm the cupbearer. Oh, by the way, I'm on the city council. It just happens to be that I'm on the city council. Right, Rob? It just happens to be that I'm the cupbearer. Revival goes all directions. And here's Nehemiah praying. And it came to pass, right? He hears the problem. And what does he do when he hears the problem? The wall is broken down, Nehemiah. The wall is broken down. The survivors who are left from the captivity and the providence are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Verse 4. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Prayer, mourning. These are marks of revival. This is what God does. This is the prophecy fulfilled that Ezra spoke about in this returned community, this revived community, this remnant of faith that would have a spirit to obey God. There's fasting, there's praying. And I said, I pray, O Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned, and we have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you command your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest parts of the heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now, these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant them mercy in the sight of this man. God, cause this to happen. God, make this happen by your power. God, make this happen by your strength. God, I'm praying your will as revealed in your word. You said they would go into captivity, and you said you'd bring them back. God, you said you'd do this. I'm praying that your power would be manifest here. We see the same manifestation in Nehemiah. You can call it the six P's of revival: prayer, problem, prayer, providence, problem, penetration, proclamation, and the last one would be preaching. You don't have to put it in that order. But you see they're praying. You see they confront, they see God's hand of providence. You see they are, when they confront problems, they confront those, when they have problems confront them, they confront those problems with prayer. And you see that prayer penetrates to a community. And as it penetrates to a community, it leads to a proclamation. We will do this. We haven't got to the preaching yet. Nehemiah has some great preaching, as does Ezra. But in Nehemiah 4, there's one of the best word pictures of revival. In Nehemiah chapter 4:1. So it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in the day? In a day?" Here it is. "Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" There's your word for revival. Will they revive those stones? Revival is when that which has fallen out of use is brought back into use. The stones that once functioned to keep the people safe has been destroyed through apathy, through apostasy, and through the judgment of God. Will they revive those stones? And the answer is, in a revival, yes. They will rebuild those walls. They will reuse those stones, those burnt stones that still bear the marks of the judgment that came upon the people of God for their apathy. Yes, they will revive those stones. The proclamation went out. The wall will be rebuilt. Nehemiah 4:14. "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.' And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that our God had broken their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall and everyone to his work." Remember them. What do you think you're doing rebuilding the wall? Rob, what do you think you're doing? Revive us again. Revive us again. Preaching. Preaching. The Spirit of God using the Word of God. In Nehemiah 8, the classic passage, Nehemiah 8, "Then all the people gathered together as one man." There's revival. Isn't that what Paul prayed for? "I pray that we would be one before the throne of God." That's a prayer for revival. "In the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And when he read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." See, in a revival, time doesn't mean anything. You can stand for hours and hear the word of God because you're being drawn to it. "So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of which they had made for this purpose," the elevation. We see the elevation of God's word. Verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood." in honor of God's word. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands and bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And the people stood on their place. So, verse 8, they read distinctly from the book and the law of the Lord, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. So here, they're reading the law of God, giving the sense, and the people start weeping. That's revival. That's an aspect of revival. The results belong to God when God moves. And the leadership dealt correctly with that emotional response. Look what they do in verse 10. Verse 10, when he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. In revival, there's often great emotional excesses. And here, wise leadership put the proper perspective. This is a joyous day. It's good that you're weeping over the guilt of your sin and over what God is doing. But God is doing a work here. Let's be joyful in the Lord for the great things He is doing. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. They understood the word of God. Remember what God said He would do in Ezekiel 36. God said He would revive the people. Go back to Ezekiel. What do we read here? We read the fulfillment of that in time. Some people want to say, well, revival's not really. No, revival is how God advances His kingdom. We see that in the... There's no way, there's no explanation for that to happen except for the Spirit of God taking the Word of God according to God's will and reviving His people. Ezekiel 36 accounts that. Let's pick that. Let's look at Ezekiel 36, 27. Remember, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And he goes on. Now, in Ezekiel, you're in Ezekiel 36, right? What does that look like? We looked at that in Ezra and Nehemiah. What did it look like? Here's, I believe, one of the best descriptions of revival. And it's the next chapter. It's Ezekiel 37. And the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and sat me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry. So a valley full of old, dead, human bones. You got the picture? And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And there's the fundamental question of revival. Can revival take place? The humanists say, yeah, we'll make it happen. Ezekiel got it right. Lord, you know. Lord, you know. You know. You know. In other words, I don't know. You know. They're dead bones, God. Dead bones are dead. Dead bones don't live. People are dead. People are selfish. They don't love. They're dead. Or they're asleep. They're apathetic. They don't care. You know. You make these things happen. And here's what happens in revival. Again, he said to me, prophesy. Speak the word. Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and a sound, a rattling. Click, 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 click. A rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone indeed. And I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered over them, but there was no breath in them. Also, he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came upon them, and they lived and stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then it said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. In a moment when there's no hope, God can bring about the most dramatic revival ever known to man. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. The valley of dry bones is a picture for revival. Can God do it? Lord, you know. Ezra and Nehemiah, the return, are the witness in history of the literal fulfillment of the prophecy that God gave to the prophets. But was that all? Was that the final fulfillment? I would say, no, it's not the full. It's not even the full fulfillment. What is the full fulfillment? Well, the full fulfillment would be when you're reading Ezekiel, parallel with Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 puts in terms of specific language of the new covenant. And I'm not going to read Jeremiah 31 right now. But it's the new covenant. When is that new covenant filled out? This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Christ, he took the cup, and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The full fulfillment is Christ. Is Christ carrying that on into the church that we celebrate as a revived community. The church is a revived covenant community. New Testament simply means what? New covenant. The church is the revived new covenant community that flows right from those prophecies to this day. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Who gives life? The Spirit of God gives life. The Spirit of the living God gives people life. Just like in the valley of dry bones. What does that look like? What does that life look like? A people saturated with God. What does that like life look like? It looks like Jeremiah 31. I will put my Jeremiah 31, 34. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. There is no discrepancy between obeying God's law word and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Rather, it is what the Holy Spirit enables in a genuine revival. That His people would be filled with the Word of God. That they'd be filled with love for the law of God. That they'd be filled up to the fullness of God. This new covenant community that we see it worked out in the book of Acts, being baptized with the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost and great power. 3,000 people converted in one day. Peter going forth and delivered from Herod's prison. Why? Power of the Holy Spirit. People praying. Saul, the number one public enemy of the church, converted, becomes the number one blessing to the church. This is the power of the Spirit. Ministering before the Lord, being sent, Acts 13, to take this message, this gospel message, to the nation. The church, as a revived community of both Jews and Gentiles, carried the message of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to the world. This message that is explicitly Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We go to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. All glory to the Father. There's a focus on God the Father. God, who is Father. Baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father who sent His Son and saves those whom He has chosen. The Son obeys His Father and provides atonement for all the Father gives. And what does the Spirit do? Grants life. Grants life. Titus 3, 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That renewing comes from the Holy Spirit. That granting of regeneration, that renewing is the work of the Spirit of God. That is always Trinitarian. It is always the Spirit giving glory to Christ, who gives glory to the Father. All to the glory of God the Father. We never want to separate the Spirit out by Himself and worship Him alone. It's always part of that Trinitarian outworking to the Father. We pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And so in a revival, you'll only see revivals among Trinitarians who have an element of orthodoxy. Revivals can spread to many denominations, right? You don't see in other, but you don't see them in, like, Jehovah Witnesses don't have revivals. Unitarians don't have revivals. Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists have revivals. Trinitarian, an understanding and a belief in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As the Spirit gives life, what does that look like? Jesus told us something. It looks like wind blowing. Back to creation. Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." What does the wind do? The wind moves everything. Think about it. In creation, how do the seeds get from there to down there? Right? The wind moves everything. The wind takes the leaves off the trees. It moves everything. And the wind blows. It's explicit in the text there. Where it wishes. And it does all that without ever being seen. You see the effects of the wind. You don't ever see the wind. So is the working of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit grants regeneration, when the Spirit grants revival, the Spirit can blow into a community and save hundreds and even thousands of people at one time. And it's happened in our country. When the Spirit moves, you see the effect. Sinners are converted. Churches are renewed. Nations are forever changed. All according to the sovereign will of God. This is not just for the first century. The whole whole New Testament anticipates the work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:16. Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom, may grant you the spirit, that you may have wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eye of your understanding being enlightened. It's a matter of opening the eyes of your heart. You need the Holy Spirit to open what your eyes can't see. Jonathan Edwards prayed, help us to see what we see. Do we know God is here? Help us to see these things. Being enlightened, that God would grant this. There's so many dimensions to knowing God. In revival, we recognize, my soul's in the dust. I need the Holy Spirit to open my eyes to see the truth of God's Word. That you may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Ever get depressed? Ever get your mind on things below and forget the things that are above? We see these worked out through the church. We see this worked out in Israel. We see these worked out into the church. What is the ultimate fulfillment of all that is written in Scripture about the greatness of the kingdom? When will this occur? When will that occur on into eternity? Jesus said, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, the whole world. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Brothers, there will be an ultimate fulfillment to all of these things. Right now, we're seeing it worked out in history. Amen?
Amen.
Do we know everything about that? No. But it will take place. So let's look briefly at history. Some revivals in history. I want to look at, primarily I want to look at two. No, I want to look at three briefly. Big subject. There's been a lot of revivals. I mean, just all over the world, you can study different revivals. They have the similar characteristics, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Many untold outpourings of the Holy Spirit have occurred throughout church history. They were never recorded, but they changed the course of history for time and for eternity. We can focus on American history because we have eyewitness accounts. Ian Murray states in his book, Revival and Revivalism, American history was shaped by the Spirit of God and revivals of the same kind that launched the early church into the pagan world. These revivals are found among various denominations and are very great, and very greatly in many ways. The Great Awakening, a name applied to a widespread revival beginning in the U.S., the height of it was in the 1740s, closely associated with the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield. Thousands were renewed and converted in a day when the Christian faith was largely neglected. I have a one eyewitness account I want to read from 1757. This is Samuel Davis. He says this: about 16 years ago in the northern colonies, when all religious concerns were much out of fashion and the generality lay in a deep sleep in sin, having at best the form of godliness but nothing of the power, when the country was in peace and prosperity, free from the calamities of war, the epidemic of sickness, when, in short, there were no extraordinary calls to repentance, suddenly a deep general concern about eternal things spread through the country. Sinners started out of their slumber, broke off from their vices, began to cry out, "What shall we do to be saved?" and made it the great business of their life to prepare for the world to come. Then the gospel seemed almighty and carried all before it. It pierced the very hearts of men with an irresistible power. I have seen thousands at once melt down under it, all eager to hear as for life, and hardly a dry eye to be seen among them. Many have since backslidden, and all their religion has come to nothing or dwindled away into mere formality. But, blessed be God, thousands still remain shining monuments of the power of the divine grace in this glorious day. See how he speaks of it? Suddenly, in a dark hour, the wind blows. And there was need for discernment. Not everyone who had an emotional response was saved. But thousands were. And the nation was changed. The nation was changed. Jonathan Edwards says, "The work of God is carried on with greater speed and swiftness, and there are often instances of sudden conversions at such a time. So it was in the days of the apostles, when there was a time of the most extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit that ever was. How quick and sudden were conversions in those days. So it is in some degree, whenever there is an extraordinary pouring out of the Holy Spirit, more or less so in proportion to the greatness of that effusion." Skip ahead. Now let's talk about the Second Great Awakening. At the start of the 19th century, America was once again in the clutches of apostasy. Writers like Thomas Paine were writing and selling books like The Age of Reason. By the tens of thousands, Voltaire was widely read among the young men who were openly seen scoffing at their father's faith in God. Voltaire said that by the early 19th century, the Bible would have passed into limbo of forgotten literature. But the Second Great Awakening changed all that. Remember, it was Alex de Tocqueville who stated in 1831, "There is not a country in the world where the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America." Here is one eyewitness. In Baltimore, it prevailed mightily. It extended all through Maryland and Delaware. The chapels and meeting places and private houses were crowded in the evenings. And by day, the harvest fields, workshops, forests where the woodmen were cutting timber were vocal with Methodist hymns. It seemed, remarked a witness of the scene, that all the population were turning to the Lord. Unexpected. Suddenly. Here's some statistics from that. And statistics are kind of hard to come by, but here are some statistics. In a 10-year period from 1800 to 1810, the membership of the Presbyterian Church grew by 30,000. In that same time period, the Baptist membership rose from 95,000 in 1800 to 160,000 by 1810. That's 65,000 people in 10 years. Wow. I mean, there's not that many people that lived back then. Okay, so 30,000 are in the Presbyterian, 65,000 among the Baptists. In Connecticut, there were 59 Baptist churches in 1800 with 4,600 members. By 1830, there was 83 with just under 10,000 people. That's phenomenal growth. During the same period, the Methodists increased by 168%. The population growth at that time was 36%. That's a hefty population growth. But still, they outpaced them by 130%. That's the work of revival. That's the time of the Second Great Awakening. And finally, what's often called the layman's revival. In Lower Manhattan, a layman by the name of Jeremiah Lampier had quietly begun a noontime prayer meeting in the lecture room of the North Reformed Dutch Church on September 23, 1857. The first week, only six attended. The next week, the number reached 20, and the following, 40. During October, the meeting began to be held daily. John Hanna writes, "The revival began prior to the Civil War of 1861, but continued unabated through the war to the turn of the century. Estimates of conversions are listed between 300,000 and 1 million. Over 100,000 alone in the Confederate Army. This, however, is not the most unique feature of this divine visitation. The first startling feature was the dominance of lay leadership and the absence of the famous itinerant evangelists of previous eras. Now, who was prominent before that era? Was Finney. Even Charles Finney confessed that the revivals put him in the shadows. God was making a statement in this revival. A second feature was the almost universal lack of emotional excess that so deeply characterized the Finney's era of revival technicalities. No cause of emotion convulsions were reported in the layman's prayer revival. Third, there were the use of large prayer meetings in major cities with hundreds of businessmen desiring to pray. A fourth feature was the bringing about of laity for house-to-house visitation and tract distribution. While intense revival became evident in New York City, it was preceded by the visitation of every home by the church. A fifth characteristic was the intensity and the immensity of this revival. Though the revival began in the large metropolitan areas, it penetrated the smallest hamlet throughout the countryside. And sixth, the impact of the revival was not limited to the U.S., but became a worldwide event, as reports from America occasioned deep stirrings in Ireland, Scotland, Wales, England, and beyond. The influence of the revival circled the globe. The layman's revival. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.
Amen.
My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Lord willing, we'll continue this theme of genuine revival over the next few days. My prayer is that you would come away with the sense from God that nothing is more important than for us to seek the hand of God in revival. And that God would grant us revival in this dark hour. Let's pray. Oh God, we believe in you. We need you. This is a dark hour in our nation, and especially in your churches. We simply ask for revival, genuine revival that you cause in your time and in your way, O God. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.